Why do we hate waiting? Do you have some ideas? It is a very known aspect of humanity. None of us like to wait, even the most impatient person among us. And yet we're always waiting for something. Collectively, as a whole, none of us like waiting. I mean, we would stand it, but who likes it, really? And this is proven to be true time and time again by researchers who study human behavior. There are, of course, a number of reasons why we do not like to wait. Perhaps waiting is simply boring, especially when you imagine standing in a very, very long line or waiting in a waiting room. There's nothing really wonderful to do, right? And this experience is made all the worse if your smartphone dies. Now, we really hate that. Now, one article noted that waiting brings our attention to the passage of time. Like, usually we don't notice that, but then all of a sudden you sit and wait, and you're like, that's how long a minute is? 10 minutes, five, whatever. And it makes us very uncomfortable because it might force us to think about our own mortality, that our life will also come to an end, probably while we're still here waiting. Waiting might bring anxiety and fear, especially as we feel maybe uncertain about the future, what that holds, and the act of waiting might make us feel like we're out of control of our own lives. Now, our modern culture has tried to just eliminate multiple times of waiting. From instant noodles to the internet, we have tried to make things quick and instantly accessible, trying desperately to eliminate any time we have to wait. And yet, the season that we are in of Advent is one of waiting. We align ourselves with the people who are reading about in the Old Testament who were waiting for the Messiah to come, who were waiting for the king who was promised, the one who would rule with justice and righteousness. And through Advent, we also wait for the day that Christ will return, when he will come and he will reign in all of his fullness as Lord over all, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and when he will make all things new and just and right. And we wrestle with the realization that while we wait, things are not exactly as it should be. Things are not all good. Things are not all right. Some things that we are experiencing or seeing around us in the world are not in alignment with God's kingdom and with God's vision for humanity. There's suffering and there's pain and there's difficulty and all sorts of things that really feel incongruent with what we believe about who God is and what the world should be like. And so, for now, we wait. We wait for the time when Christ returns and makes all things new and right. So this week, I read a poem by Walter Brueggemann called The Grace and the Impatience to Wait. Now, the whole poem is beautiful. I highly recommend checking it out if you have an opportunity. But this opening line in particular, I think many of us will resonate with. In our secret yearnings, we wait for your coming. And in our grinding despair, we doubt that you will. We doubt that you will come. We doubt that Christ would come as he has promised. Now, the doubt might arise, especially as time goes on and on and on, and still he has not come. The doubt may arise when, as I just mentioned, we experience things that are incongruent with what we hope from God. We doubt that Christ will come just as promised. As we situate ourselves in the waiting for the Messiah that the people of God experienced in the Old Testament, we join them in that particular season of waiting that was very difficult. And we're going to do that as we look at today's passage in Isaiah. So the passage was read to us by Marcia, and it is the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40. But let's get our head around some context of this passage before we look into it. So Isaiah is one of the most significant prophets in Scripture. He's not only enshrined on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, I have a picture for us, but Isaiah is one of the largest books in Scripture, and there are so many passages and points, particularly in the New Testament, that reference Isaiah, that look back to him, because Isaiah is filled with prophecies that are then filled by Jesus Christ. So Isaiah was an Israelite, and the first chapter of Isaiah tells us that he prophesied during four particular kings during their reigns in the southern kingdom of Judah. So as we remember when we were just studying the kings, Judah was the southern kingdom, of that divided kingdom in Israel was the north. So he was from the north kingdom, but he went down into the south, and that's where his prophetic ministry was. Now, Isaiah was a prophet during the reign of four kings who were mostly decent. They were actually pretty good, especially as the kings go about. Like, no one's truly good, but they're better than a lot of the other ones. But there's still a lot to prophesy about. Because as we have learned and as we know about ourselves, people are not consistent, especially with following Yahweh. So we always need that prophet to keep things back on track, to put Yahweh at the forefront. Now, the prevailing view of Isaiah is that the first 39 chapters were written by or attributed to the very first prophet Isaiah, and they line up with what was happening in Judah and what's happening with those kings that he mentioned. The prophecy is basically in the pre-exile context. So the things talked about in their first 39 books has to do with what's going on in Judah before the nation of Babylon invades. And once the nation of Babylon invades, the people are then relocated all through the Babylonian Empire. And this is a huge event that is called the Babylonian Exile. So the rest of Isaiah, after that 39th chapter, from chapter 40 on, the rest of it, is really different than the first 39 chapters, in that it starts to speak of coming back home from exile. So it's many, many years later. There's a noted gap, actually, between chapter 39, chapter 40, with some of the things that are referenced in both of the chapters. So it really seems like the first 39 chapters are before the Babylonian exile, a pre-exile context. And then Babylon invades, and then we enter into a during or about to end exile context. All right, that's what's happening for the rest of Isaiah. Now, this has led many to believe that there's probably different authors. Maybe there's a second Isaiah who has written, or someone who's doing similar work to Isaiah. Regardless of what you think of authorship, that is the context we're walking into. That is what is going on for the people. They've been in exile for a number of years as we enter chapter 40. Chapter 40 is the beginning of that change. The people have been in exile. They've been there for many, many years, and now they're looking to return home. They had been forcibly removed by this foreign power and forced to go all through the Babylonian Empire. And now we read a promise of return. So let's open Isaiah 40, if you want to look in your own Bibles, on your Bible app. And we're going to kind of walk through the passage and see what we can glean about this message of hope. So Isaiah begins with a call to comfort the people of God who have been living in exile. Comfort, comfort my people. Verse 2 says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. So we are unclear exactly who God is calling out to comfort them, because it seems like a command, not just what he's saying. But he wants others to join in, maybe the prophets, maybe it's the heavenly hosts, like angels and those who are involved in what's going on. It could be an open call to just the community, those who are going to participate in God's ongoing work. So we are unclear who this commission to comfort, comfort my people. But we do know one thing, and these verses make it very clear, because it actually says, make it very clear. So here we go, verse 2. This is the Message translation. Make it very clear that she has served her sentence, she being Jerusalem, that her sin is taken care of, forgiven. She's been punished enough and more than enough, and now it's over and done with. So let there be no doubt from this message from God. The reason the people experienced the exile in the first place was because of their sin, but now it's done. The punishment is fulfilled. It's done. The people of Jerusalem have suffered enough, perhaps even double, as some translations indicate. Perhaps Babylon might have been even overly aggressive in giving Jerusalem some pain, and now Jerusalem is done. Jerusalem has paid the price for her sin. So the next three verses, verses 3 to 5, are highlighting this journey that they're going to take from Babylon to Jerusalem, how this will be an act of God, and this will be one of justice and setting things right. And here we have this path that is described from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's described as a wilderness, which if we were to follow a direct line from Babylon to Jerusalem at this time, it would have gone right through the Syrian desert. So this is a place of wilderness, of difficulty. It's difficult to travel through. Most people do not take a direct path. They would go around the desert. And this is a desert, as described also in these verses. Now, this description of a wilderness, that the people are going to go right through this wilderness to get back to Jerusalem, highlights another time when God rescued his people, the Exodus. God brought the people up out of Egypt, and they journeyed through the wilderness for 40 years before they entered the land that was promised. So while the journey for God's people in the wilderness at that time, the time before they entered the promised land, that was not a straight path. Have you ever seen one of those maps that kind of tells you the journey? You're kind of like, did you not use GPS, people? Like, it's all kind of all through the wilderness. This is talking about a direct path. There's a sense of urgency in these verses. It's going to happen right away. You're not going to wander for 40 years. Here we go. This is the path. And on this journey, as verse 4 highlights, probably one of my most quoted verses in all the Bible, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. So if you know me at all, you would know that this is one of my most favorite verses. Some of you have heard me preach now for the last couple of years. I reference this one a lot, right? I even have a ring stack that's a valley, a level plain, and a mountain, because that's how important this is to me. So while the journey for God's people is going to be through this desert, this verse could talk about a specific, could literally be a construction. It could be talking about some path that's going to go through. And as you go through desert and you're making a path, you're going to have to deal with the terrain, right? Kind of level certain spots, make it clear, maybe, you know, make it easier to go. Yet, throughout Isaiah, this language is consistently used to talk about raising up and those being brought low, in which the vulnerable and the oppressed are raised up out of the valley and brought to a level ground. And those who are prideful and in positions of power, who most likely are the oppressors, are going to be brought low to that level plain. So those who are oppressors or enemies in Scripture are typically those who have failed to provide comfort. They have failed to give pity, which is the exact opposite of this message of comfort and hope that God is trying to provide here. Oppressors are consistently acting contrary to God's vision for the world, and they're wielding their power for themselves, for selfish reasons, and oppressing others in doing so. So here's an example, also from Isaiah. Isaiah 2 highlights how one day those who are proud and in positions of power are going to be brought low. They're going to be brought down. Isaiah 2:11, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that are exalted, and they will be humbled. And then the next few verses in this chapter, Isaiah 2, talks about those who are prideful and in positions of powers, those who run businesses and who put their trust in things like military might. So we're putting our trust in money, in power, in military, all these things. And God uses the language of high places, of towers, and those on the mountains. And he says this to those in the powerful positions. He says, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride will be humbled. So this is one of many examples throughout Isaiah where he uses this language of the powerful and prideful being brought down low, and those who are downtrodden, who need help, are going to be raised up to this level plane. And when we bring this into the wider use of Scripture, so that's just talking about Isaiah, and then throughout the rest of Scripture, you're going to notice time and time again, the proud, the powerful will be humbled, and those who are vulnerable and oppressed will be raised up. The clearing of a straight path and the removing of obstacles, both literal ones on the path, like the mountains, the rocks, those things, and the metaphoric oppressive obstacles that have hindered the freedom of God's people, the removing of those obstacles will be miraculous and wondrous and will reveal the glory of God. Again, this will be like when the people came out of the Exodus and God not only handled the obstacles in their path, for example, when they were hungry, what did he do? He provided food for them. He removed an obstacle, a difficulty. He also handled their oppressors. He also handled those in Egypt who were oppressing them. Valleys were raised. Mountains were lowered. So moving on to verse 6, we have a bit of a call and response. God says, cry out. And Isaiah responds, what shall I cry? Other verses say shout. And I like that even better because it's this exuberant shout. Shout out. What should I shout? And there is a message of hope that needs to be loudly and exuberantly declared. So the rest of verses 6 and 7 highlight that, yes, people are fickle, but verse 8 reminds us that God is not fickle, that he is indeed faithful. God compares people to grass and flowers who spring up for a bit, but then they wither away. As time passes, that will inevitably happen. But God's word, the things that he says, the promises that he makes, this will not just pass away. It will endure. Now, this verse is often interpreted to mean God's word as in the Bible, the scriptures that we are reading, which is not necessarily a wrong way to think about this. Because when within scripture, we read of God's promises, and that they are throughout there, through Isaiah, throughout scripture. So there's this also enduring quality to scripture, right? Through many generations, culture, seasons, difficulties, scripture is still here. It has endured. Verse 9 continues. The shouting and the exuberant message is now to Zion. Now, Zion is the name that is often given to Jerusalem, partly as a way to maybe personify her. So it's not just Jerusalem, but this almost like nice pet name, Zion. But Zion refers to the hill on where Jerusalem was built. It also refers to the city itself, so it's this location. And also throughout scripture, especially as we get into the New Testament, Zion often refers to the place of God's presence. When you say Zion, you know God is there. He is present there. It's the place where God is going to gather his people to be with him, where they can worship him and they can serve him. This message of hope and restoration is for all those who have been scattered. They've been off into different places all throughout the other empire, and now we're seeing a picture of gathering. God is going to bring them back. Verse 10 speaks of God in terms of power, personifying him as ruling, a powerful, and using a mighty arm to do it. And then we turn to verse 11, the very next verse, and this personifies God even further, and this time, it's not this powerful, prideful position, but it is a shepherd. It says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. There we have that gathering language again. And carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is a beautiful picture of the intimate and caring relationship that God has with his people. Tending, gathering, carrying, placing close to his heart, gently leading. This isn't a picture of power in that traditional sense, but more of empowerment, of guiding, care. The metaphor of shepherd, we've talked about a lot. We encounter it many times. We saw it when we were talking about the kings, that the kings should be like shepherd kings. And even in the last few months, we've talked about it many times. But I would suggest this particular reference of shepherd, the use of the metaphor right here, is really interesting when we think that right before this verse was a verse about God's power, how he's going to rule with a mighty arm, and then we immediately look at that mighty arm being used to gather his people, to tend to his flock, to care for those who have been oppressed. This is a valley-lifting, mountain-lowering great reversal that we can expect from God. Where even God, who is all-powerful, is the only one who is deserving to call himself in that prideful, powerful up position, he instead chooses to humble himself, to not use his arm to wield power against people, but instead choose to care for the flock, especially a people who have been oppressed throughout this entire experience of the Babylonian exile. Now, I know the Babylonian exile is one that has been mentioned a lot lately, especially the last few weeks. And there's a very good reason. I do not think we can overestimate how traumatic and formational the experience was for God's people. There are probably two most significant experiences in the Old Testament for God's people, the Exodus and the exile. So the Exodus, God through Moses rescues his people up out of Egypt where they were oppressed and enslaved. And then we have the exile, when a foreign power, the Babylonian Empire, oppresses God's people yet again, oppresses and enslaves them. When the exile happened, many thought that that would just end quickly, that they'd be able to return home right away, that the people of Jerusalem would be able to walk into their home city, their homeland, much sooner. And yet we have prophets like Jeremiah who were actively sharing God's messages throughout the exile, who warned the people that this was going to last a lot longer than you all thought, right? Jeremiah chapter 29 is one example. So Jeremiah is sharing this message to the people while they're in exile. He says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. And this is very key. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Can you imagine such a message? You've been exiled, you're pulled out of your home, you're put in a different spot, and yet you're supposed to work for the peace and prosperity of the very people who are oppressing you. And later in that same message, God informs them that they are going to return to Jerusalem, not right away, not in a week or a month or a year, but not for 70 years. And now, after that long time period, that's when we have Isaiah's message of hope. Because they are in need of comfort. As we enter into this story, and we align ourselves with this experience of waiting, especially during this Advent season, which gives us the opportunity to wait. We have to wait for Christmas to come. We have to wait for things. I'm reminded of the words of more from this poem that I'd like to share you. We are surrounded by witnesses who yearn more than we do, and by those who despair more deeply than we do. The people of God waited and waited while in exile. They have indeed moved probably many of them into despair. Their struggle got so bad. And they started to not believe, they struggled to believe that God would rescue them, that God would end their suffering, that they struggled to see where God was in the midst of their pain. And that is why this passage calls out not only a message of comfort and the promise of renewal and change, but it also beckons them to see where God is at work. Verse 9 says, we're going to back up to verse 9. Verse 9 says, here is your God. The audience of these words would have experienced trauma. Their relationship with God is deeply wounded. One author noted God's hiddenness was far more real than God's presence, which is why it was imperative for the prophet, the heavenly hosts, all people who still believe, who believe that God is present, that God is working, that God has not left us abandoned. It is imperative for them to say, here is your God. He is raising up the valleys and tending his flock. He is using his strong arm to provide comfort and strength. See, he's doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? He's making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. I would suggest to you that this is one of the invitations that we are reading in this passage, to see, here is our God. To be aware of those answers to prayer, the actions of justice, the reconciliation that is happening, and the strength that we can only get from God. That is God at work. He has not forgotten us. I remember once I was at an event, and the speaker was talking about how God is at work in the world, and he compared it to bird watching. Forgive me, the Wednesday night group, you've heard this, but he compared it to bird watching, and he said, when you are starting that habit of bird watching, you're getting into to doing that, it's very difficult at first to tell the differences of the birds. You basically need them right in front of you to say, oh, yes, that is an enter type of bird here. But as you get more into bird watching and you get to telling the differences and what you're looking for, the beak, the wing, all these different things, you could spot a bird far, far in the distance and know exactly what kind of bird it is. Or you can just hear a little bit of its call and you would know exactly what bird it is. And it's the same when we pay attention to where God is at work around us. Sometimes we are so dense and we need to be smacked right in the face with a huge answer to prayer to be like, oh yes, that was God at work. But when you start paying attention to things that are happening in the world, When we keep our eyes on Jesus and we're more and more aware of God's vision in our world, we will be able to see where God is at work much more often. We'll see it in the kindness of strangers, every time a hungry person is fed, whenever two family members reconcile, whenever a community makes a step toward justice in some way, we can say, here is our God. Here is our God. Now, the next things I would suggest to you from this passage is that it beckons us to participate in two ways. The first is to shout out about who God is and what he is doing. So the call in verse 6, when God says, shout out, and the people ask, what shall I shout, may also apply to us today. As we also take note of what was shared just in those next few verses, the verses of God's strength and God's compassion, his tender care and all of those things we need to shout out. We should tell others about what God is doing in our lives. Those present in our church community, but those beyond these walls as well. Where do we see God at work? What is God doing in your life? What is good that is happening because of God? We must share how God is personally working in our lives, how we've experienced his power, how we've experienced his tender care, and we can shout it out. Secondly, the passage beckons us not only to shout out, but also to actively participate in God's vision for the world, this vision of raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains. And this is a way that we can provide comfort and move our entire world closer to shalom, move to that vision of peace that God has for humanity. How can we actively participate as people of justice in our world? What are we personally doing to help remove obstacles, to make the path clearer for people, so that as they walk, they can walk straight on those clear paths? This passage about the valleys being raised up and the mountains being lowered is referenced in the New Testament when John the Baptist is embarking on his prophetic ministry. And we see in Luke 3 in particular how John is calling out those in power, and especially the religious powerful, and calling on those on the mountain to repent. He's calling them to be made low and humble. He spoke against their greed. He spoke against their corruption. He pointed out to the vision of the coming kingdom that is the kingdom of God that's going to be of equity and compassion, hospitality and service. He prepared the way for the one who was coming, Jesus Christ, who would then in his ministry actively raise up those valleys to speak against the powerful on the mountains, to bring them down to that level plain. His salvation message was not only spiritual, and it was, but also physical, mental, and emotional well-being. This same Jesus Christ that is written about in Philippians 2 made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, may we serve likewise. So as we align ourselves with those who are waiting for the Messiah, as we too wait for the birth of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, as we too look ahead to the day when Christ will come again, let us actively participate in raising up those valleys and perhaps walking ourselves down the mountain a little bit. Let us participate in this vision of shalom. Let us also participate by shouting out about God's work, especially as he's worked in our own lives, what we see him doing in the world around us. And let us strive to be aware of where God is moving, where he is providing strength and care. May we have eyes to see so that we can say, here is our God. That is the true comfort that God is providing in his promise for us this season, his presence. He is here. He is moving. He is active. He is at work. Here is our God. Will you stand as we pray together? God, we recognize that you are a God of comfort and care. And yet, we also know there are many in our midst, there's many that we know, maybe us ourselves, are experiencing things that seem so incongruent with this message of hope and comfort. That there are things in this world that are incongruent with your vision of what the earth should be like, what human interaction should be like. And so we align ourselves with the people in Scripture who were waiting for you to come, to intervene, to make things different. And yet we also want to have eyes to see where you are at work. Help us not to be blind to where you are working in justice and love and care in our lives, in the lives of those around us, in our community, in our cities, in our neighborhoods, our schools, lots of places, Lord. Help us to have eyes to see where you are at work so that we can shout out about it, that we can say, here is our God. God, would you form us to be like Jesus, who is more like a servant than one who maintained a prideful, higher up position. God, these are tough things to ask for, that you would help us to be humble. And yet we do long for that, Lord. And God, help us in this time of waiting, as we wait for the Messiah to come, as we wait for you to come again, help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to share the good news to one another, to believe for and with one another, so we together can say, here is our God. We love you, Lord. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.